God's blessings to you all. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be united with you tonight, albeit virtually, to consider the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be reading from God's Word, John chapter 19, verses 28 through 37. And then God's Word is a feast, and this is like a holiday ham. We're going to put it in the oven. An uncooked holiday ham, and let it cook for a little bit, and then we'll come back to this text at the end of our time together. But in the meantime, we'll be munching and eating on other parts of this feast from the Old Testament and the New Testament. John chapter 19, verse 28 and following. This is God's word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. And then verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Amen. What is the cost of drawing near to God? What is the cost of drawing near to God? It's not just in terms of payment and in terms of price, but what things must be true of anyone who is to live with God and dwell with God forever? What sort of person can this be? What sort of characteristics must this person have? They must be perfect. In short, they must have absolute righteousness. They must have a life that perfectly, personally, and perpetually adheres to God's law. That is the simple and shorthand definition of righteousness. A righteousness and a holiness, a purity that is without blemish and without any taint whatsoever. Now, we've been retracing the story of the gospel, the story of King Jesus. And of course, we begin that story not in the New Testament, certainly not in his death. That story begins way back in the Old Testament. And it begins in the garden when our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell in reckless disobedience. That meant that not only did they still have to conform to God's law, but now they had a kind of double indemnity. They had to still obey God, but now they could not because of their sin. Mankind still has to render perfect obedience to God, but it cannot. And on top of this, because of our sin, we must now deal with our sin and its punishment, its penalty, which is death. So the sum of the matter is that we have to, in order to dwell with God, in order to be brought back to God, obey the prescriptions of God's law and address the penalty of God's law if we are to draw near and to dwell with God forever. Of course, we can't do that. We can do neither of these things. We are ruined in our nature and in our desires, in our disposition, in our very inward being, and we are not only ruined in our nature, but we are thus incapable of rendering a perfect death to satisfy God's just demands. But in mercy, God, from the very beginning of man's misery in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, establishes sacrifices to cover man's sins and to symbolize the salvation that he will bring in Christ. In Genesis 3:21, we read that Adam and Eve were covered by God with skins of animals in order to cover not only their nakedness, but their loss of glory and to cover their fall into eternal misery. And then God continues to provide for man many hundreds of years later in book of Exodus and Leviticus. We read these laws that were given by the hand of Moses to the people of Israel. God establishes different sacrifices for sin and for guilt and for thanksgiving even. And these sacrifices are to be rendered by individuals and also by the nation. And there are also times of celebration, holy days that God establishes. And all of this, all of these elements compose what is known as the system of sacrifices, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And one very lofty and high point in the sacrificial system is the holiday, the holy day, the celebration known as Passover. And Passover was first instituted in Exodus 9 and then codified again in Numbers 12. And it was a celebration that commemorated how God took Israel as she was bound in slavery in Egypt and with his right hand and mighty arm delivered and saved Israel out of Egypt. And he did so especially most poignantly that one night, that last night that Israel was in Egypt, as the Israelites took a Passover lamb and roasted it and ate of it, as well as some other elements, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The angel of death would pass over Israelite homes who had taken the blood of the Passover lamb and had strewn it on its doorposts, on their doorposts. And that angel of death would pass over Israel and yet slaughter Egypt's firstborn. The very centerpiece of this celebration, you see, was the Passover lamb whose blood guaranteed Israel's salvation. This lamb had to be without blemish, had to be without taint or impurity. And this trait characterized or symbolized rather the purity and the holiness that is needed, the cost of drawing near to God, the righteousness and the obedience that God requires. No bones could be broken, as is quoted here in John 19:36, because there was to be a wholeness of the body that testified and represented a wholeness of the person's life, a moral integrity. And this was symbolized by this lamb. But this lamb not only had to be without blemish, it also had to be slaughtered. And this lamb that was slaughtered, its blood would have to be strewn and posted on the doorposts of the Israelite homes in Egypt. And this, of course, symbolized that God's people had to be covered and had to be atoned for by blood. No other thing, no other element could do. Liberal Christianity has often sought to be bloodless Christianity, which is to say they have often sought to be something altogether different. Richard Niebuhr, no friend of Orthodox Christianity, is known for his famous quip that liberal Christianity posits a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. No blood means no life, means no Christ. The cost of salvation, the cost of peace between God and man, the cost of drawing near to God is what? It's a Passover lamb. And more than this, big picture, it's always found outside of you, outside of man. The cost of drawing near to God is not found in something in us. It's always found outside of us, always found in God, and always provided for by God. What man needs, beloved, what you and I need, dear friends who are listening to this service tonight, God alone provides. God must save, and God alone. But these animal sacrifices were simply that. They were simply symbols. They were types and shadows, to use that jargon, of what was to come. They were, of course, established by God, to be sure, but they were not the real thing. Hebrews 10, the first four verses of that chapter tell us that no amount of blood of bulls and goats, of lambs, of animals, can ever take away the sins of man. They can never be the final solution and the final salvation that brings us back to God. These Passover lambs, this Passover blood, this yearly celebration, this never-ending pouring out of blood, they are simply God-established placeholders given by God to Israel that point us to the last Passover, when God would finally put forward his Son, the final Lamb of God. Now, at the very beginning of John's Gospel, we don't have time to do even a brief survey of the Gospel, but at the very beginning of John's Gospel, what do we find? Precisely this: John the Baptizer declaring unto the people of Israel, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God. Behold, this Jesus who has come to be baptized by my hand. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he to whom the entirety of the Old Testament pointed forward, who would finally crush the serpent's head by being bruised in his heel, who would draw all people to himself by being raised on the cross, who would bring us back to God by being abandoned and forsaken on the cross, as we've heard earlier tonight. Why does John link Jesus' death to the Passover? Why is there in chapter 19, this verse 36, where these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken? Beloved, the connection, the association, the solidarity is clear, because Jesus is the final Passover Lamb. So many thousands, perhaps even millions of lambs up to this point in history, 2,000 years ago, had been killed, had been roasted, had been eaten. But none of those Passover lambs could take away your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. But here comes this Lamb. Here comes this Jesus that John the Baptizer tells us, recorded by John the Apostle, way back at the opening of this Gospel account. Behold the Lamb of God. Here is the perfect righteous one who has fulfilled the prescriptions of the law. Here is the perfect righteous one who dies a perfect death, addressing and satisfying the penalty God's just demands. Here is Jesus as he's laid on the altar of Calvary, as his blood pours out and pours forth in the agony of God's wrath and of his death. John the Apostle is telling us, this is it. This is your salvation. This is the Lamb of God that God himself has provided for you. And beloved, there are no more sacrifices after this one. No more sacrifices are needed after this one, after this Lamb of God. Not only, beloved, must we behold this Lamb, not only must we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You are to eat this Passover lamb. You must take this Passover lamb and eat him and take him for yourself. A lot of people and endless numbers and liters of ink have been spilled by many commentators over the years, wondering, where is the Lord's Supper in John's Gospel account? It's not at the end like the other three synoptic gospels. The Lord's Supper in John is not at the end. It's in the middle. It's in John chapter 6 when Jesus scandalizes his hearers by claiming that in order to have eternal life, they must eat his body, eat his flesh, and drink his blood. In you, beloved, and in me, and in each of us, when we look inside, what do we see? We see only death. But in Jesus Christ, there is life. In your sin, Christ is outside of you, but by faith, you must take Christ and feast on him. You must believe in him, and you must believe on him. You must eat his body and drink his blood. And this is precisely what Jesus is getting at in John chapter 6. And this is precisely what John the Apostle is getting at in our text. If this is the Passover lamb, you must believe Jesus. You must trust that this Passover lamb is taken and has taken away your sins. That's what eating and drinking his body and blood mean. You must behold the Lamb of God and see in him your only salvation. You must despair of your wretchedness. You must despair of any hope and salvation in your life apart from Jesus. But you must behold Christ, the eternal Son of God, beloved of the Father from eternity past. And you must behold Christ, and you must taste Christ. And you must drink Christ, and that which in your sin was outside of you must now be in you. You must be united to Christ, the Lamb of God, by faith, who takes away your sin. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Not one of his bones is broken because he is that Lamb, because he is the righteous one, the righteous Lamb who breaks you free from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. He is the Passover lamb who breaks and crushes Pharaoh's reign and rule over your life. Jesus is the Passover lamb who brings you to the promised land of Canaan. Jesus is the Passover lamb who brings you to true freedom, who liberates you to worship God and to love God and to live with God and for God now and forever. The ends for which man was made. Jesus is the Passover lamb who brings you to God himself. But beloved, just like that original Passover, and just like every subsequent generation of believer, you must eat the Passover lamb, the final lamb, Jesus Christ. And you must eat him tonight. Just like in that original Passover, the lamb had to be eaten in one night, and you must eat him in a hurry. There is a sense of urgency with the gospel. You may not dilly-dally. If you are far from Christ, if you are hearing this tonight, and you are thinking you can be on the fence, no, you can't. You are in such desperate need of Christ. You need him, and you need him tonight. What is the cost of drawing near to God? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, my sin, and the sin of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to worship and praise the crucified Christ, crucified for our sins, and yet raised for our justification. Help us to cast ourselves aside and to cast ourselves before his feet, and to find in ourselves only dead man's bones, but to find in him only life, everlasting life. Father, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.